We'll turn to Genesis 47, the chapter that I read to you. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh, and so on to the end of the chapter. Now, the life of Joseph is one of the clearest passages in the Bible concerning the providence of God. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures in all their actions. And this is what we are told in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In fact, David Kingdon has a little book then that's called Mysterious Ways. And it is the life of Joseph, and it is subtitled The Providence of God in the Life of Jacob, in the life of Joseph. And certainly in this chapter before us, then we see God's providence from different angles. And the first thing I want you to see in the opening six verses is the mercy of providence shown in the agreeableness of the greatest man in the world, of Pharaoh. And we see this in these opening verses. Firstly, how Joseph prepared Pharaoh to meet his brother. He'd already told the king about his family in verse 32 of the previous chapter. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. So even though Joseph is confident that God is with him and that he works everything together for his good, it hasn't made him domineering and insensitive and boorish in his dealing with other people. He takes nothing for granted concerning the arrival of 70 people and their flocks and herds coming into Egypt. Even though Pharaoh has personally invited them to come and expressed his desire to meet Joseph's father, he still prepares Pharaoh for the arrival of these men. One thing they will know as soon as they see them, and their beards and their hirsute appearance, they are not Egyptians. And also, Joseph has carefully selecting and preparing which of his 70 family members are going to be introduced to Pharaoh. He's not going to bring the whole shoot. They're not all going to come with their flocks and herds bleating outside the palace. Not all his brothers would have been cultured men and educated men, and they, like us, would have included amongst them people with personality problems. So we are told in verse 2, he chose five of his brothers and he presented them before Pharaoh. He didn't make it difficult for Pharaoh. The king would have no regrets when he actually met Pharaoh's family. The people he met, well, they were intelligent boys, and there was some family likeness to his prime minister. And so he'd made this sweeping invitation to Joseph, bring all your family, bring them, bring everything with them down here to Egypt. And he has prepared his brothers, he has said to them, now you know when Pharaoh meets you, Pharaoh is going to ask you, what do you do for a living? The sort of question we ask when we meet a stranger, and we talk to them and they talk to us, and we say, what's your work? And Joseph told his brothers how they were to reply. He told them, this is precisely what you are to say. Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. You see that in Genesis 46 and verse 34. He says to them, I've smoothed the way for you. I've told them this already. Pharaoh, he knows. But you know how Egyptians disdain those who look after livestock. But you must be open. Don't hide anything. You must be honest with him, and you must trust in the providence of God. And that's how he counsels his brothers. So he prepares Pharaoh and he prepares his brothers. And then we see how the interview worked out perfectly smoothly. The five men met Pharaoh, and the first question he asked them, "What's your occupation?" Verse 3. And they replied, as Joseph had coached them, "Your servants are shepherds, just as our forefathers were." And then they speak up, and they make a plea. They ask Pharaoh if they can settle in Goshen. And the area would have been an ideal place for a new settlement. It was more suitable than the arable lands which bordered then for hundreds of miles the Nile. The farmers there would have been up in arms if they'd been evicted by Pharaoh's troops in order for foreigners coming in to take those lands. Goshen was more fertile than the lands they had left, and it was also in the east. It was the Canaan side of Egypt. It wasn't densely populated like the rest of the country. It was an empty land, not rich arable land, but ideal for herdsmen and secluded. It was a place where their religion and their culture could be maintained, and there would be less danger of them being Egyptianized than if they were living then nearer the palace. They will be left to themselves. There would be no clashes with the local population. They wouldn't be harassed by the Egyptians as illegal travelers who had no permission to be living there. No campaign would be orchestrated to move them on. There in Goshen, they could develop their customs, their ethos, without being contaminated by Egyptians' prevalent idolatry. And in the long term, then, they could escape. They were the other side of the Nile. They were the Canaan side of the Nile. 1 million people with all their flocks and herds having to ford the river Nile infested with crocodiles was a fearful thought. And so they were there in Goshen. They were there near the border, out into the wilderness and home to Canaan. Pharaoh complies completely with their request. He gives them what they ask. "Let them live in Goshen," he says, verse 6. And he tells Joseph that his father and his brothers can live in the best part of the land. But then he gives them more than that. He calls Joseph to him and speaks privately about him. He says, "If you know any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." So he gave them royal positions, the office of the royal herdsman. It's mentioned frequently in Egyptian inscriptions, since that we know, in spite of their outward disdain for cattle and sheep and goats, Pharaoh possessed vast herds of livestock. Rameses III, that would have been 300 years' time, Rameses III is said to have employed 3,264 men, mostly foreigners, to take care of his herds. And so, some of Joseph's brothers became officers of the crown, and they enjoyed legal protection that wasn't usually given to aliens. So here we see the providence of God at work immediately when they arrive in the land and they have this encounter with Pharaoh. The Lord, who had been with Joseph in Potiphar's house and with Joseph when he was in prison, was with Jacob now when he comes into Pharaoh's orbit. And Pharaoh's heart is in God's hands. We wouldn't have expected such a warm reception for Jacob's family. But you see, it isn't man in control here. And even Pharaoh, who is considered a god to his people, he's not in control. It's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who's in control. And this is one of those beautiful little incidents in which God rewards faith, even temporarily. God doesn't always acknowledge, rubber stamp our decisions and show us that they're the right decisions by rewarding us immediately with temporal blessings. We know that we've acted rightly, we've done what we should do, and then there have been problems. That's a characteristic of the Christian life. We won't work on the Lord's Day, and we lose promotion. We might even lose our job because we stand for ethical principles, and that's a possibility that all of us must take. But here in this passage, we see the goodness of God, how he rewards the faith of Jacob. He's done a tremendous thing, hasn't he? He's now such an old man, 130 years of age, and well, who of you at that age would leave the home and the surroundings and the land and its odors and its geography and leave it all behind and go into another country where they speak another language just with your family and go down there? He uprooted himself from the land of promise and he commits himself to dying in a strange land, a pagan land. He'll never see the land of his fathers again with his own eyes. And it's a great sacrifice for him, but he does it because he knows it's the will of God, and God rewards him then in this kind providence. He gives him a splendid land, a fertile land, and he gives him all the comfort that his sons and daughters-in-law and his children and his faithful servants are all around him. And God is confirming that I'm with you. I'm with you, Jacob, here in Egypt. And it's a good model for Christians dealing with those in positions of authority and influence. He does it right. And he teaches his brothers to do it right. I couldn't help but think of how Peter then writes to Christians in Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, Christians in a very pagan part of Asia Minor, today what we call Turkey, and he counsels them to behave just as Jacob is behaving here. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 to 17, how you and I are to behave in an anti-Christian, an ignorant and dark world. He says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, there's a direct line, isn't there, of how Joseph and Jacob responded to Pharaoh and how he responded to them. There's a direct line from that to Peter speaking to Christians in Turkey. 1,000 years, 1,800 years later than that event. And the direct line is because both were enabled by God and God the Holy Spirit to think and speak and act in that way. And you and I, another 2,000 years has passed from Peter's time. And yeah, that's how we want to live. With our professors seeing us, and the police seeing us, and our neighbours in this unchristian world in which you and I live. I'm just noticing the contrast with Abram's first visit to Egypt. Remember, he goes down to Egypt and he meets the king of Egypt, and that man's name was Abimelech. And remember, he is so fearful and devious. Remember how he tells his wife, "Say you are my sister," and how he tells Abimelech that she's to tell the Egyptians that she also is his sister. And it's a calamity for the Egyptians, and it's a calamity for the testimony of Abraham, because deviousness and falsehood have come in. And so here's quite a different scene. That's the first picture, the first cameo that we have here in this chapter. And then the second in verses 7 to 11. The blessing of God, the God of providence, resting on Jacob. Now it's the turn of the old patriarch himself then. Joseph's ancient father, battle-scarred, deeply experienced in the troubles and blessings of life, elevated to see a golden stairway and angels ascending and descending and meeting with God who speaks to him. And there, oh, a man whose heart has been broken many, many times. So firstly, you consider the contrast that we have here between the encounter, the juxtaposition of these two men. Here is Jacob, the ancient Jacob, and here is the most powerful man in all the world. Here is Pharaoh, the world and the church and their representations, a Jew and a Gentile, a commoner and a king, and a humble head of a family destined to become a mighty nation and a mighty monarch of a people who are soon going to be humbled. A herdsman and one who abominated herdsmen. An older man dressed as a shepherd and a younger man then clothed in all the royal apparel of his power and influence. Notice first of all how the lesser blesses the greater. Jacob, when he comes, he's the first to speak. And then he's the last to speak. And then he goes out of the room. He takes control as he confronts the king. Instead of bowing low, putting his head on the ground before the king, he lifts up his hands and he blesses Pharaoh. He asks God's blessing on the king because of his kindness to him and his family. Jacob had cheated and lied in order to have his father's blessing on him. Now he generously passes on God's blessing to Pharaoh. The blessing, in fact, is mentioned twice in verse 7 and verse 10. He begins in blessing him and he ends in blessing him. And it reminds us then of the covenant God who made that covenant with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. You will be a blessing to the nations and you will bless them. And there we find what God had said to Abram is fulfilled here in Jacob and in Joseph. And the promise that God made to Abraham was realized when he raises his hands and commands God's blessing to come on Pharaoh. And then consider again the answer that the lesser gives to the greater when he inquires of his age, "How old are you?" Verse 8. And it's a naive figure because he'd never seen a man as old as that. And nobody in the world today has ever seen a man or a woman 130 years of age. And Jacob's answer is so instructive. "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they don't equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers," he says. So he doesn't say, "Well, I've existed for 130 years. He doesn't think that chronology is all that important. that he has lived for so many circles of the planet around the sun. See, it's not important how long you live. What's important is how you live. Life is measured by its depth and not by its duration. David prays, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Psalm 39 and verse 4. And so when Jacob answers Pharaoh's question, how old are you? He says, my life has been a pilgrimage. He hasn't lived only to exist. He was conscious that he was on a journey, and every pilgrimage goes somewhere. Jacob was aware that he was on a road, and that road ended with a living God. And he had renounced then material possessions and land ownership as his purpose in life. He wouldn't be domiciled in his homeland on this journey if there came a time when the pilgrimage would take him away from the promised land. The pilgrimage was more important to him than the actual place where he lived. And he tells Pharaoh that it's been a difficult pilgrimage. Well, do we know of anyone? Job? Who had a more difficult pilgrimage? Jacob had cheated his brother Esau and deceived his father Isaac and had lived with the guilt of that. As a result of that folly, he had to flee, and he went to Mesopotamia. And he went to his uncle Laban's. And that gentleman then, well, he was a bully, and he deceived Jacob by giving him on his wedding night, behind the veil, there wasn't the girl he adored, Rachel, but her sister Leah. And then he had two wives. And on top of that then, he had two concubines, two common law wives. And coming back to Canaan, his daughter Dinah was raped, and his sons deceived him into believing that the son he loved with all his heart, the daughter of his dearest wife, that he'd been killed by a wild beast. And then a son slept with Jacob's common law wife, the young man's own aunt. And then there was the famine, and then there was the imprisonment of his dear son, Simeon, in Egypt. And then his fear for Benjamin's life. His life, Jacob's life, had been extraordinarily difficult. One crisis seemed to beckon to another crisis, and it came crashing into the old man's life. You meet people who've just had one of the things that I've described to you, and they talk and talk about it. They've been at the bottom of the Mediterranean for years and years because of that crisis that happened to them a long time ago. So he tells Pharaoh, my years have been few and difficult, but what has sustained him is what sustains you and what sustains me. It's the covenant promises of God, the God who loves us. And the God who has promised us that his grace will be sufficient and that we'll never come to a circumstance where we've exhausted his strength and his ability to keep us. He has been sustained, and now God is with him in Egypt. And eventually God would bring these pilgrims to the end of their journey. It's a great example of confidence in the presence of hostile authorities. You read it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the bravery of those people facing a horrible death who stood and testified, here I stand, I can do no other, they said. Chuck Colson, in the story of his conversion, he talks cynically about the staff at the White House, how they would treat Christian leaders who came to speak to President Nixon, because they'd seen it so often. They'd seen these men, and they'd come in the car together, four or eight men, and they'd talk together, and they would talk of what they were unhappy with about the policies of the United States, and that they determined when they would see the president, they would tell him how unhappy they were, and their constituency would vote against him if they continued to push these policies home. And they walked down the corridor, these men quietly leading and listening to them, and they came to the Oval Office, and the doors opened, and into the Oval Office they went, and the seal of the United States there on the floor and the desk, and the President of the United States had the most muting effect on these men. And they were so overwhelmed at the fact that they were in the presence of the President of the United States, they pussyfooted through that half an hour that he gave them. They were mealy-mouthed and weak when they spoke to him. As meek as lambs, Colson said, is how they viewed evangelical Christians. Now, there may be one or two grumbles about Dr. Ian Paisley, but he has never been intimidated by the Houses of Parliament or by the European Parliament. He has been utterly unashamed of the gospel, and he has spoken of it freely and frankly before the royal family and before the prime minister, and he's given testimony and he has given gospel truths to members of the cabinet. He hasn't been bought by trappings of power. And here then is Jacob, and he's unimpressed. He's in the presence of this great man, and he's an old farmer, and he takes the initiative because he has seen God. And what are men when you have had an encounter with the living God? And when he's asked how old he is, he doesn't give a syrupy, simpering answer. He gives the humble answer of a pilgrim. I'm 130 and my years have been few and difficult in comparison with my forefathers. He speaks as the head of the covenant, and he blesses Pharaoh. And so we see here what God can do, and how God can raise up leaders, and how God will one day speak at a burning bush to another farmer that he has raised up, and he will use Moses in an extraordinary way to make that farmer one of the great leaders of world history. The third thing I want you to see is the kindness of providence in the generosity of Pharaoh and Joseph, and you see that in verses 11 and 12. You see how, firstly, Joseph gave them lands. He exceeded his brother's original request. They wanted to settle, the authorized version, to sojourn in Goshen. But Joseph gave them property. There were title deeds. There was the handing over of the sandal. They became the legal heirs of fields and lands in Goshen. It was an area which was later called Ramesses because of the later pharaoh, Ramesses and his dynasty. And it was land that was fit for a king, and so it was fit for the king of kings' children to possess. There they could multiply. There they could become a great nation. So Joseph gave them land, and then secondly, Joseph gave them food. Until their own crops were harvested, he said he would supply all 70 of them, that they would have sufficient food. Not one of them would die of starvation. And there's no hint that his kindness to them was forced or temporary. It was initiated by his forgiveness of them and his genuine love, and it was induced by the providence of God. He didn't hold a grudge ever towards men who had sold him into slavery. And later on, you remember, his father died and his brothers are shaky. Chapter 50, they're wondering what's going to happen now that Dad's protecting presence, the roof has been taken off our lives, and we are there now in places of leadership. And Joseph is filled with integrity and kindness towards them still, because he had come to grips with God's sovereign, providential care over his life. That was the greatest reality as far as Joseph was concerned, that God has got a plan for me, and God is showing his love for me, and God is working out his purposes for me and in me, and God is doing all things together for my good. And so we are told that while the rest of Egypt then grew hungry, that the 70 that had come down from Canaan, that they grew and prospered. They were provided for by Joseph and his kindness. They were provided for by Pharaoh and the gift of land. And so here we see how God can work through godly people with influence, and that may be you, and how God works through people who are not Christians but have influence, because their hearts are in God's hands. And so when we go and look forward to going to a new school or a new employment or living in a new area and meeting people there with influence over us, we are not to despair. We are to trust in Almighty God. And so here is our loving Lord. Our loving Lord cares for us. He is great, Joseph's greatest son. And he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Of his fullness, John says, we've received. And grace for grace. And he's giving us a better country. You know, the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God isn't ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And he had prepared them a place for these men. And here was a symbol of it. He can prepare a place in Goshen in Egypt, but he's preparing a better place for us. There is the throne of David. And there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight forever and forever are clothed in robes of white. Oh, sweet and blessed country. Oh, home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. They were looking, as we look, for that blessed place where we shall see Jacob and Joseph and Abram and Isaac. And we shall talk with them, and we shall learn so much more than what we are learning tonight. The fourth thing I want you to see is the provision of providence in sparing them during the famine years. And this is the bulk of the chapter, and it has its own interest, and I hope I can go through it in a way that won't weary you as we come to this section. What happened to the whole population of Egypt? Remember, the seven lean kine, the seven skinny cows are going to come and they're going to gobble up. They're going to eat up and devour the seven fat cows at the side of the River Nile, you know, the great dream that Pharaoh has and that launches, by the correct interpretation, it launches into the orbit of Prime Minister's influence, this young man Joseph. And so we are 3 years into the famine, and there are years yet remaining. And the first thing you see, three steps in verses 13 and 14, they exchanged their silver, that is money. They got all the money they could, and they bought until every penny they had been spent. And we're told that when Jacob had the money, he took it straight to Pharaoh's palace. Do you notice that? He was an honest man, Calvin says. We know how few persons can touch the money of kings without defiling themselves by peculation. Well, we've seen it, haven't we? With members of parliament and the scandal of the expenses, the exorbitant expenses for their duck houses and their 54-inch plasma screens as part of their expenses. They defiled themselves from every political party, and some went to prison. And Calvin admires Joseph. It was a rare and unparalleled integrity to keep his hands pure amidst such heaps of gold. That's what he says. So he gets the money. He sells and sells the grain to them. And all the money went to Pharaoh. And then secondly, when the money had gone, then the Egyptians mortgaged their herds for grain, verses 15 to 17. And that's very significant, isn't it, in agricultural societies today, how in Africa a man's wealth will be measured by the number of goats or the number of cows that he has. And here now they sell to Joseph all their cows and goats, and so Joseph must have had tons of foodstuffs to sustain these animals that he had bought from them, horses, sheep, goats, and donkeys, verse 17. So they all belonged to Pharaoh. So he has the silver of the land. And then he has then the cattle and the sheep and the donkeys and the goats of the land. And then thirdly, in verses 18 and 26, when the famine became really severe and began to bite, when these skinny kine were gobbling up the remains of the fat kine, then they mortgaged their land and they became royal slaves in exchange for food. It was so desperate. They say so pathetically. There's such pathos in verse 18. There's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. So they propose a radical measure. Buy us and our land in exchange for food. And we, with our land, will be in bondage to Pharaoh, verse 19. And so Joseph accedes to their request. He bought their land on behalf of Pharaoh, and he made the people royal serfs. Now, the NIV translates it, he reduced the people to servitude. But that seems unduly strong. Because, you see, what have they done now is Pharaoh is responsible for feeding the whole nation. It's like rationing in the war. It comes in and people are allowed so much, and there's a food convoy trying to get through, and there's flour and meat, and people have to provide for themselves in the difficulties of the Second World War. And the people were very grateful. They didn't think they'd been taken for a ride. They were surviving these horrible years, no rain, month after month, year after year. You've saved our lives, they say, verse 25. Well, we have nothing but hatred for the African slave trade and all slavery today. But in ancient societies, slavery was accepted as a better alternative to destitution. Under the benevolent slave owner Potiphar, Joseph did well. He had leadership and authority, and God was with him. It was a good life for Joseph in Egypt. We know that in the law of Moses, provision was made so that a slave who adored his master, when the time of his servitude had come to an end, he would say to his master, "Oh, I don't want to leave you. Bore my earlobe and fix it to the door frame so that everyone can know that I am going to be your servant forever and ever." It was like tenured employment. David Kingdon talks about a friend of his in the 1970s who worked for a while. He was a doctor in the very poor Ciskei province of South Africa, and he and his wife were approached by a teenage boy called Patrick, and this boy pleaded with him, "Oh, please, please employ me. You needn't give me any money, but just provide me with somewhere to stay and give me my food, and I'll work for you. I'll work with all my might and main." And so thankful to them when they said, "All right, you can come and we'll find you a place to live and we'll provide your food." He wasn't reduced to servitude. He survived. He didn't have to steal and rob in order to survive. And so the land that the Egyptians surrendered became Pharaoh's, and in exchange they lived. Pharaoh supplied them with food. Through these years of famine, they were told it's another 2 years, another year to go. And they were given seed, and they could water it from the Nile. And a fifth of their crop then went to Pharaoh. And it might seem burdensome to us. I don't know what we are paying, 44% now of what we have to the government, and this was 20% that the people had to give. And Von Rad says, in the Babylonian economy, the interest rates for the purchase of seed corn went as high as 40%. So it wasn't, again, an extreme tax that the people had to pay. And it strengthened the position of Pharaoh, and it increased his wealth considerably. And we're told that that law is still in force today. The writer, at the time of Moses, 400 years later, is speaking of how the wisdom of that law has been tried by the people and by the leaders for all this time. And so we're told the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. Verse 27, they acquired property there and they were fruitful. They increased in number. Now, that's it. That's the majority of this chapter is about details like that. There's no mention of the word God in this 47th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's all about Joseph, but you understand in all the details that I've shown to you how the presence of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God for these people, for the promise and the covenant that he's made through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that their line, that one day the seed of the woman will come. Great Abram's greatest son, Jesus Christ, will one day come. And God is working out all his purposes. Secular historians have a phrase. They talk about methodological atheism. They don't like the recognition which we give, which d'Aubigné gave, for example, to the history of the Reformation, that God was at work God was at work through raising up Tyndale and Latimer and Knox and Luther, and God was there. And no, you have to, in your methodology, when you write your history books, you can't side with people. But my friends, we see the hand of God, don't we? We see the hand of God in our own lives. But that God has led us to this evening and to our relationship and to us gathering round the Word of God in this way. And here, God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. And so here is Jacob blessing Pharaoh because of Pharaoh's kindness and goodness to us. And I think the greatest hope for North Africa at this time and all those troubled dictatorships would be if they changed their policy towards gospel Christians and gospel churches and brought the strictest possible penalties towards those that harassed and killed their people. Our people who came and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they allowed free worship and free evangelism, that God would bless those who bless his people. And finally, here we see how God's providence kept Jacob trusting until the very end. In the last four verses of the chapter, it's old Jacob, conscious that his end is near, and he's been sustained through his life by the promises of God. And he calls for his son to put his hand under his thigh and make a solemn oath. And you remember that we've come across that practice before in Genesis 24, when Abram sends his anonymous servant to look for a husband for his son Isaac. And he makes him do the same, put his hand under his thigh and solemnly swear he won't look for an unbelieving, atheistic, idol-worshipping girl, but that she'll be in the line of promise, that he'll look for such a woman. You swear that you won't choose a pagan woman for Isaac. And Jacob now is making his son Joseph promise that he'll never forget what a God of covenant promises and requirements he is serving, a God who has promised that he'll make them a great nation, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through them. Now, Jacob wasn't fearful that if he were buried in Egypt, that somehow the blessing wouldn't come down upon the people. There's nothing superstitious like that there. In fact, in verse 30, we see how Jacob speaks, when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. You have two me's, you have two I's there. When I rest with my fathers, that is, I as regards my soul, my spirit, when I die, what happens? I rest with Abram and Isaac. I go where they are. I, as to my inner being, I rest with my fathers. And then he says, carry me out of Egypt. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about himself as regards his body, his remains, his dust, his bones. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. It's a great redemptive act. It is a great confirmation by Joseph and the one who finally took him to Canaan and buried him there, that what God said he would do. He would give them this land, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed by it. And his dying concern wasn't for the land, it was for Ah, the glory that lay beyond and the promises of the God that lay up above. And it's our hope as Christians that our God is the end of the journey. That's the destination of the saints. That's the focus of our discipleship. That's our hope in the fulfillment of God's plan for his people. And here's Jacob, and he's coming near the end, and now he's thinking, this is the beginning of the new life. I'm going to go with my fathers. I'm going for a welcome to them. Angels are going to take me to be with them. And our sights are there. But we're pilgrims. And the end of the pilgrimage is God. And that sustains us through the troubles of the last years. And we, like Jacob, I can rest on this pulpit as I pray. And Jacob rested on his staff, and he interceded for Joseph and his children there in Egypt. Lord, art a God who hears prayer, and we're so thankful to thee for that. Oh, we thank thee for what thou didst do to keep thy promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob through these hundreds of years. And now down in Egypt, we thank thee for delivering Joseph. We thank thee for keeping thy promises. Oh, we're so glad that we've read this again tonight. And we pray as we have dealings with bosses and solicitors and police and men selling houses and people interviewing us for new work. We pray that we will have peace and confidence as we look to thee, and that thou wilt work things for our entire satisfaction and for thine honor and glory. Help us to trust thee when things don't work out as we would long for them to work out. Lord, come and bless us. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.